I would like to invite Brother Gates forward. He doesn't know about this, but I would like him to come and stand by me if he would. It is with great honor that Ricks College presents to you today, Crawford Gates, with the Distinguished Service Award. We pay tribute to you this day for exemplifying so many of the virtues Ricks College has symbolized over the years. This award recognizes distinguished service and contributions of the highest order and is approved by the Church Board of Education. In you, we find a person with remarkable creative talents as a musical composer and conductor, as one who is superbly well organized and who has outstanding spiritual qualities and characteristics. You are able to portray a great enthusiasm for life and its opportunities. Your keen mind, delightful humor, and gracious approach to virtually any individual or circumstance readily endear you and endear others to you. Your professional accomplishments are monumental. You have composed or arranged over 600 musical works, ranging from the contemporary sounds of Promised Valley, which has had about 2,500 productions, to the inspiring music of the Hill Cumorah pageant at Palmyra, and most recently, the sacred strains of Visions of Eternity, a work which was commissioned by Ricks College. I might even indicate today that his first composition was at age 8, and it was called Brownie's Ponies. Brother Gates has also composed 2 LDS hymns, Our Savior's Love, which we sang as the opening hymn today, and Ring Out Wild Bells. He collaborated with Alfred Tennyson in that latter hymn, but after Alfred had passed on. You have gained in wisdom and accomplishment in receiving a bachelor's degree from San Jose State University, a master's degree from Brigham Young University, and a doctorate from the renowned Eastman School of Music in Rochester, New York. You have shared your knowledge with others through teaching music at BYU for 15 years and chairing the music department there for 6 years. And then with typical pioneer spirit, you and your wife, Georgia, left the comforts of BYU and Utah Valley and moved with your 4 children to Beloit, Wisconsin in 1966 to accept a music professor's assignment at Beloit College and to conduct the Beloit Janesville and the Rockford Symphonies orchestras, and at the same time continuing to compose additional music. That's about 4 jobs in one. You have blessed the church enormously by your service and your remarkable professional contributions to communities and throughout this country and beyond. You have served as a bishop, a high counselor, a bishopric counselor, and many more assignments. Your service has been augmented by that of a supportive wife who has shared her own remarkable talents and charm in numerous capacities. I might add she was a Stake Relief Society president for a short 14 years. Your talents might best be described by an experience that happened just last summer when your composition in celebration of the sesquicentennial of the LDS Church in Wisconsin was performed by the Milwaukee Symphony Orchestra and the Mormon Tabernacle Choir before an audience of 13,000 people in an indoor-outdoor amphitheater. The inspiration of your music brought the spontaneous and thunderous standing ovation that drew rave reviews even from the music critics. It is with much honor and satisfaction that Ricks College presents to you as its Distinguished Service Award given this 16th day of March, in the year of our Lord, 1,900 and 1993 at Rexburg, Idaho. I would like to, at this time, also invite his lovely wife, Georgia, to stand, be with us. And also with us today are his daughter, Elizabeth Daly, and two granddaughters, Emily and Laura Daly. Would you please stand? They're here visiting from near the Spokane or Pullman, Washington area. Could you join with me in giving them a round of applause? I know that you're anxious to hear, Brother Gates, but I do want to present two, besides a certificate of this Distinguished Service Award, two gifts. One is an R blanket. It's wrapped, and so we'll not take the time to show him the beautiful blue R blanket. It gets cold in Wisconsin, too. And then we have a three-volume set of Gerald Lund's The Work and the Glory that we'd also like to present to you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you.
George and I are overwhelmed by this occasion. We didn't expect to have this happen. We've been given love in abundance since we arrived here, and this is another token of such a wonderful thing. Thanks, President Bennion, and thanks to your colleagues. Deeply grateful. President Bennion has been a beloved friend and brother for many years. I address him, the distinguished faculty of Ricks College, the administration, the staff, fellow students, friends of Ricks College, beloved brothers and sisters, fellow disciples and saints of the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't tell you how deeply George and I are complimented and honored to be invited to participate with you in this devotional and to receive this lovely award, so gracious and so beautiful. I pray for the Lord's Spirit to give me the proper utterance in this moment of worship and devotion. May I give a word of congratulations to this fine choir, beautiful choir. Brother Clyde Luke, the director, so fabulously prepared, which was my privilege and joy to conduct a moment ago, in a hymn that we all love so well and believe in so deeply. Thank you, members of the choir and Brother Luke, for your talent and for your preparation and your loving, responsive spirit. George and I are so looking forward to a week of traveling with the performances of this wonderful symphony orchestra, the two choirs, the four faculty soloists, and the premier performance and tour of Visions of Eternity. Choirs and orchestra have been flawlessly trained, just flawlessly, by brilliant directors, wonderfully talented musicians. And behind the scenes, dozens and hundreds of faculty and staff who have contributed to making this possible. It's unprecedented. I don't know anywhere else that such an event could take place under such circumstances and with just such superlative preparation. George and I have been so grateful to President and Sister Bennion for their love and hospitality while we've been here. This oratorio has taken me 4 months, sometimes 18 hours a day. I've been on my knees frequently, sometimes by the hour. First in petition that my mind would find the right notes on the page to give adornment of beauty to the profound and exalted and revelatory text which President Bennion and Dr. Kevin Call proposed to me, even the 76th section of the Doctrine and Covenants. I've also been on my knees during that period in thanksgiving with frequent tears of joy for the gifts that were extended and the prayers answered. If in this work there are weaknesses, I've said this to President Binion and others privately, if there are weaknesses, they are mine, my limitations, my shortcomings. But if there is beauty and communicative power, then it is of the Lord. I have been blessed with some exciting musical experiences in my life, but nothing has come to this dimension, or this kind, or this way, or with this kind of a thrill, this kind of loving brotherhood and sisterhood which I feel among you and with you. So there is no question where I'm coming from. May I iterate what I told the musicians in a fireside the night before last? I come to you with the testimony of Jesus Christ and his glorious restored gospel and his beautiful kingdom restored to the earth. I come testifying that he lives, and that his atoning sacrifice on Calvary makes possible the washing and cleansing of all our sins if we confess and repent of them. Our Savior's love also opens the door to life in the eternities with him and the Father, where the spinning galaxies and atoms will become our workshop, and eternal increase become our path, and eternal love, one to the other, become our attribute. What a vision the Savior has given us. What a future he has promised to the faithful, and to the meek, and to the repentant. On a lighter note, it was recently observed that if all assembly speakers were laid end to end, it would probably be a good thing. However, I've had 9 hours sleep the last two nights in the Binion home, so I ought not to qualify for that. Early this morning, as I was making my final review of this address with notations all over the page, and then while I was shaving, I nicked myself. I said to Georgia, my wife, I was thinking about my talk and cut my face. She answered, you should have been thinking about your face and cut your talk. I think there is a cosmic law which decrees that the size of the shaving cut is directly proportional to the importance of the event which follows. It's true today. Some years back, I attended a convention in a distant city and found myself at a dinner table with seven strangers, not uncommon experience to many of us. Each introduced himself or herself to the others, told where he or she was from and what he or she did. When it came my turn, I was briefly undecided as to which of my professional hats that I should identify myself. I finally said, I'm a composer. There was a deadly silence over the other seven. And in some puzzlement on their faces, one spoke up and asked me, well, what do you do in real life? Well, I compose music in real life. I've been doing that since I was 8 years of age, and professionally since I was about 15. Didn't make much money at 15, but I made a few bucks here and there on doing some arranging for the local dance bands and things of that nature. Well, I also am an orchestral conductor, and I have had two professional orchestras, more than that over the course of the time. And I've sometimes been a music educator and a music administrator. But in real life, I am the husband of one and the father of four, our daughter Elizabeth being one of the four, and a grandfather of 11. The Lord has richly blessed Crawford in Georgia. Richly blessed us. President Binion invited me, in preparing for this occasion, to perhaps repeat an address that he was kind enough to invite me to some 6 years ago at Snow College. And he gave me the subject that I might address at that time. It was roughly titled, The Value of the Arts in an Abundant Life. And I'm delighted to repeat that. I've modified it and updated it some. First, I'm delighted because I believe passionately in these values. Arts are of real value to the abundant life, perception of them, involvement in them. And secondly, I believe that our lives can be more beautiful and exciting and interesting if in everything we do, we rise above the drab, the commonplace, the average, the ugly, the vulgar, and in place of these, we adorn our paths with some substantial measure of beauty and purpose and order and compassion. This idea is certainly heartfelt, but it also is at the very heart of our 13th article of faith, which we also believe in with great passion. We believe in pursuing that of good report. So what do I do in real life? I try to create beauty. My immediate vehicles are music through these orchestras and through the compositions we've talked about. But beauty is the essence and the core. I feel beauty is in its largest sense that it is essential to a balanced, worthwhile, and abundant life. Is it essential to the life of the spirit of all humankind? Please don't mistake me. I recognize there are many other activities that aren't directly concerned with this concept. But we should be pursuing both beauty and truth and goodness as the gospel directs us. Those of you who come from families who may be engaged in such things as raising alfalfa or cattle or drill for oil or run a store or a business, instruct in a school or in a college, or a host of other worthwhile pursuits have solid values in these, of course. But what I am suggesting is that there is an area of human life that can and should permeate all these others. We can and should use God's example in this and his creations. He adorned everything he touched with beauty and with order and with purpose. And so should we, his children. When he looked at what he had created and commented, the scripture says, the Lord said, it was good. What an understatement. It's fabulous. It's beautiful. As a small but significant example of God's intent in the creation of beauty, let's consider for a moment the concept of value in the fine arts. What do we mean by value? And what do we mean by arts? First, the meaning of value. I invite you at some convenient time in the immediate future, if you have not already done this, to engage in a little personal exercise that I do periodically. Maybe you do it too. I hope you do. If you're not, join me. I have found it very productive in analyzing and revising my personal goals and values. I used to sit down with a blank sheet of paper about once a year, sometimes more often, and I would then write down, now I do it with the computer, and I look at the last one and I sort of revise it. But I ask myself, what is really important now to me? I give written, articulated responses to my own question. I also ask, why is it important? And then I give it a priority, 1, 2, 3, 4. I write in tight, clean, rational sentences on this exercise. I state these items that are important to me. I find the results of this can be a remarkable self-revelation. As I contemplate the results of this page or the computer printout, I ask myself a second question. Is this what should be important to me? And if not, what new content or order should I give these priorities? I invite you to engage in written form in this productive exercise. Socrates suggested that the unexamined life is not worth the living. I'm inviting you today to examine the values in your life as they exist right now. Then give pointed critical judgment to your own list. You don't need to show it to anybody. It's your own exercise. Do it today. Do it in writing. And then take some positive action on the result. Well, the second point. What do we mean by arts? Well, may I suggest that there are two areas of meaning that we can examine together. First is the more obvious. By arts, we mean the art of music, painting, sculpture, literature, dance, theater, film, until the list goes on. We all know generally what those are. We may have some experience in one or more of them as an observer or as a participant. The essence of each of these arts is beauty. Beauty that touches our spirit, touches our intellect, touches our emotions. We may have some prejudices for or against one or more of them. We may agree or disagree on what value these artistic forms of human expression have to our society or to our culture, or more specifically, to ourselves. I suggest that there is great value in these forms. Certainly there has been for me. A second form or manifestation of art or beauty is that which we project into our personal lives that permeates everything else we do or think or say. This can be found in the way we do things, the kinds of environment we provide for our residences or our workplaces or our recreation, the kind of social climate we provide or exude or contribute to, the way we treat or deal or communicate with each other, starting with our own families and going out. Art, in its highest sense, is at work here, is present in some form, whether we are aware of its presence or its absence or not. What I am suggesting is that one of the values of the arts is its capacity to make us aware of the presence or absence of beauty in virtually all other aspects of our lives. To perceive the message of the moving play or the evocative painting or the powerful symphony has its own value. But also it has the possible wonderful side effect of making us more conscious of the dimensions of beauty, order, and purpose in virtually all other aspects of our lives. If these values are absent in some areas, we can and should do something to change it. If these values are present, even in an incomplete degree, we have cause for rejoicing and for delight. Our continued effort should be to perceive and to magnify these values. Whether in art or in our personal lives, beauty excites the imagination, propels us towards serenity, points us toward new levels of awareness, tells us what life can and should be. Beauty presents us with a paradox, for is it at once fleeting and permanent? There is much beauty that is only for a moment. The unfolding of a rose, the radiance of a sunset, the iridescence of the splashing wave in the sunlight, the lover's kiss, the birth of a child. There are some items of beauty somewhat more permanent. The galactic display on a desert night, a crystal, the human soul. They all change and depart in various ways and at various times, but as the poet declared, their beauty is a joy forever. The various arts, performing, visual, plastic, each in its own way, capture a moment of beauty and make it eternal in our hearts. One of the values of human perception of beauty, once grasped, held tightly, drunk deeply, thrilled too passionately, is that we wish in some measure to sustain that perception or to sustain the joy derived forever. No longer do we wish to permit ourselves to be immersed in ugliness, in smallness of spirit, of human degradation. The perception and response to the beautiful lifts us to a higher plane of human experience. A higher level of human achievement is frequently the fruit of human perception of beauty, order, and purpose. When we perceive and respond to the best in the arts, we increase our desire to place its joyful stamp on all other personal environments, associations, and pursuits. This then is my proposed thesis to you today, young, delightful, and beloved brothers and sisters. I would like to illustrate this thesis with a few brief examples, a few brief stories. First one, Dean Garrett DeYoung, long since passed away at BYU, used to tell the story of a painter who was out in the fall of the year in a meadow with his easel and his paints. He had his painting nearly done when a passerby stopped, looked over the painter's shoulder, looked at the meadow, and then back to the painting, and then back and forth, and the passerby finally commented to the painter, "Sir, I look on that meadow up beyond, and I see browns and golds, but on your painting, I see all those shades of green. I don't see those greens out there." The painter responded, "Don't you wish you could?" We may take from this homely little story that while art imitates life, it does not necessarily copy it literally. The artist sees life through his or her own unique vision. In my case, tonight, I see the Doctrine and Covenants, section 76, through my own unique artistic vision. If there were 10 composers who wrote the same piece, we would all write it differently. But each of us would bring some of our own testimony and our own love for the Lord and the gospel to the music that we would write. The vision may be different from one to another. Some paint in browns, some in greens, and some in golds. All may be beautiful. And our lives are frequently the richer because of these unique visions of the great creative minds. Our opportunity is to summon the curiosity, that's another key word, curiosity, to look at the artist's work with creative perception and respond with both our minds and our hearts, to be both critical and sympathetic in the same instant, but ultimately to be enriched by another singular view or feeling of creation. Another example, if I might use Georgia, my wife, has a remarkable eye for beauty. She made one mistake when she married me, but otherwise she had a good record. We purchased a modest but substantial home in Wisconsin 27 years ago. Over the years, Georgia's perceptive eye for beauty has transformed this dwelling with variety, taste, style, to a continued delight to us who live there, family who visit us, friends and neighbors, ward members. This manifest talent on her part is not unrelated to the fact that Georgia plays the piano brilliantly, is a remarkable sight reader, accompanist, and piano teacher, has perfect pitch, a talent that I don't have, and has been my perceptive companion to 100 operas and at the great Chicago Lyric Opera over the past 25 years, and to the incomparable Chicago Symphony, which we frequent regularly. She enjoys with me literature, the galleries, the recitals, concerts, ballet, theater, film, which we frequent at home and in larger cities of U.S. and abroad in our travels, as they permit us. She is a firm and honest, perceptive, but supportive critic of my music, my written essays, letters, talks, reports, documents. I always know where she stands. She herself is very gifted with words and their power. She has a large vocabulary, frequents our large dictionary, encyclopedia, and thesaurus, eschews the misuse or mispronunciation of any word in English or other languages. We have some French grandchildren, American, who live in Belgium. They occasionally correct her pronunciation of French words. Otherwise, she's flawless. She finds in her personal life great values in the arts, great value in pursuing beauty in her home, her person, community, church, and especially in the family, where she has successfully communicated these values to Elizabeth and our other children, now adults. In the essence of today's theme, she is an exemplar par excellence. In humility, Georgia Lauper has adorned my life with beauty. But with some husbandly pride, I commend her example to you. A few years back, there was a play made into a movie titled Educating Rita. Some of you may have seen it, either as a play or as a movie. There was a memorable scene in this film and in the play illustrating our thesis. Rita had come from a family with no education and little cultural orientation. But as a young adult, she fell in love with the pursuit of learning, just like all of you have fallen in love with that pursuit. She developed an absolute passion for knowledge. She thirsted to understand the great thoughts of the great minds. In a key scene, she was in a small cafe with her parents, relatives, and an earlier boyfriend. Except Rita, they were all partially intoxicated and were singing together a sort of sloppily, a familiar tune, somewhat off key. Rita loved her family, but somehow her pursuit had given her a new view. She looked lovingly at them, but longingly at them and the others, listened to the drunken singing, and said to herself out loud, but really to us, there must be better songs to sing. Yes, Rita, there are better songs to sing. Let's find them and sing them from our hearts. I recall one of the great musical experiences of my life, nothing to compare to this week with you, but it was a wonderful one in my earlier life. Occurred at the University of Rochester, the Eastman School, where I was pursuing my degree, when the wonderful Boston Symphony, then on tour, gave a concert at the Eastman Theater with the legendary conductor, Serge Koussevitzky. He died shortly after that, so I was so thankful to have heard and seen this legend of a conductor. I couldn't afford a regular ticket. I was a pauper student, but I paid $1 to get standing room. The place was packed, and I stood with a couple of dozen others just to hear the great Boston Symphony. What a night! I loved every minute of it. At the second half, when my legs were stiff and tired, when the lights dimmed, I sat down on the carpeted aisle, the slope leading toward the large stage on which there were 105 virtuoso instrumentalists of the great Boston Symphony. Saw the great Koussevitzky come out to thunderous applause after the intermission. I'll never forget that revelation of the majestic and exciting Brahms' First Symphony. What a powerhouse of a piece. I remember the magnificent architecture of the work, the wonder and beauty of the final chorale, the rich sonority and opulence of 65 first-rate string players playing in unison and then in rich harmony. As the climax approached, a slow thrill started at the base of my spine and climbed up my back to the back of my head, up through my hair, right off the top of my head, concurrent with the final climb of this fabulous Brahms First Symphony. My hair seemed to stand on end in the final blaze of glory as it rose from the orchestra to the huge crystal chandelier of the Eastman Theater and right up the ceiling to heaven. I recall saying to myself, thank you, Heavenly Father, that I'm alive when there is a Brahms First Symphony and a Boston Symphony. What a moment of exaltation. How wonderful to be alive and well and to perceive and thrill to this transcendent experience. If you haven't had it, don't you wish you could? As Dean DeYoung suggested. Now, one final story. 1987, the year that I spoke with President Venian at Snow College, I worked with a brilliant and talented student composer. I had a wonderful chance to meet with a few of your composers this morning, and it was a thrill for me. This young composer I'm speaking of was named Andy Boggs, Clayton Andrew Boggs. Andy graduated with honors just 3 weeks before he died from an inoperable brain tumor at age 23. When the cancer was diagnosed at the Mayo Clinic 3 years earlier, the doctors gave Andy 6 to 12 months to live. But the grace of the Lord, Andy was given 3 more years. And he made use of every moment not to be defeated by the dread disease in his head, which paralyzed his left side, and he was left-handed. He obtained a motorized wheelchair and a Macintosh computer and a Yamaha synthesizer and continued to do his schoolwork and his music compositions with his new unskilled right hand. Wheeled himself to classes until the last 10 months. Then I and a few of his other teachers went to his home to give him special one-on-one teaching and projects. He did brilliantly, prepared over 2 dozen new compositional assignments during that 10-month period. In the last few months, he gave interesting titles to them, very odd titles, but the music was even more interesting than the titles. His creative style was both in the popular vein. He wrote some popular things, and he also wrote some things in the classical style. Toward the end, the computer of his brilliant brain started to close down. He lost even more mobility than his capacity for, including his capacity for speech. One of the last assignments I gave him was a 4 or 5 voice contrapuntal piece for the 5 sections of strings of the Beloit Janesville Symphony Orchestra, which I conduct. I promised him I'd play the piece if he got it finished. He completed the project brilliantly, with a lame right hand on the computer, 1 finger at a time. Just before his last trip to Mayo's, this occurred. The test scan at Mayo's showed his brain full of new lesions. The chemotherapy and radiation was not able to stem the tide on Andy's head. His talented and concerned physicians told his parents, take him home and make him as comfortable as possible. I recall my last visit to Andy's home. He had completed his work. I took his feeble right hand in mine, held it tightly, and said, Andy, you will graduate from Beloit College with high honors. His barely able right hand gently squeezed mine. It was an unforgettable moment. At home, he was no longer able to accept my visits and lessons. Now that his speech was gone, his parents, still hoping for some communication, one morning carried him to his computer. With his then fading right hand, he barely touched 4 keys, C, A, G, E, cage. His father thought he was referring to the bird cage and his birds in another part of the room. And he feebly shook his head and barely pointed to his own body as the cage. A cage for his mind and spirit still fighting for his life. Andy's popular compositions have since been made into an album. His classical compositions I had the privilege of helping to edit, print, limited publication for his family, for the college library, and for others who were interested in Andy Boggs. We extracted from Andy's computer his last and untitled composition, and it was intended for the symphony, and I edited it so and prepared the orchestral parts, and the work was later premiered that fall by the Beloit Janesville Symphony Orchestra under my direction. And I gave it a title that Andy suggested to me, The Cage. Andy is now 6 years free from the cage. But in his last months, as it continued to deteriorate around him, he continued to create beauty for his life and for those of us who knew and loved him. I learned a great lesson from my young, dying, beloved friend and student, Andy Boggs. Beauty is important and essential to life. And we should create it each in our own sphere up until the last hour when our master computer is turned off and we leave the cage. Now for a brief coda. Sir Thomas Beecham, the world-famous British conductor, was guest conducting in America right after World War II. He was a crusty old guy, but sort of beloved. He was guest conducting the Pittsburgh Symphony in rehearsal for a concert. He didn't like to rehearse. In contrast to Dr. Call and his colleagues, wonderful rehearsing. The morning was clear and bright. The golf course was beckoning to the maestro's spirit, not the Brahms second. So he foreshortened the schedule, the rehearsal schedule, and after all, the Pittsburgh Symphony was a marvelous, and all the players probably knew the Brahms second by heart. But he started the first movement, and when it went well for the first few minutes, he stopped and said, "Oh, you know that well. Let's go on to the second movement." In a few moments, he said something similar, went on to the third movement, and quickly to the fourth. Less than 20 minutes of the scheduled 2.5-hour rehearsal, he barely touched the first part of each of four movements. He looked out the window at the sunlight and the possible golf game, dismissed the rehearsal of the Pittsburgh players, and said to the orchestra, as he started to leave from the podium, "You'll perform the Brahms second fabulously tonight at the concert. See you all there." But the first horn player was new to the Pittsburgh Symphony, and he was a young guy and hadn't played the Brahms second before, and so he stammered as he saw the maestro departing. He said, But maestro, I've never played the Brahms second before." Beecham turned just before the exit and waved to the young horn player, "You'll love it. You'll..." My dear young fellow Ricks College students, it has been a great thrill for me to be with you here this morning and through the rehearsals of the Visions of Eternity. I look forward to two more days with you as one of the great experiences of my whole life. Georgia, I'm sure, will share in full measure that kind of a response. God bless each one of you. I wish you continued success in your individual pursuits, in your studies, in your work in the Lord's kingdom, in your profitable associations one with the other. Among other values that you elect and follow, may I invite you to find new songs to sing, new books to read, new pursuits of the visions and messages of the great minds, especially including the prophets in the scriptures, the great artists, the great composers. May you find the pursuit of beauty in all aspects of your lives important and deeply rewarding. If you haven't really been on this track yet, try it. You'll love it. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.